a friend of mine said to me he was amazed that preachers could get so much and talk so long about just a few verses. And so today we're looking at the genealogy of Jesus for the fourth time. And, you know, if I was you, I'd be wondering, how do you get four sermons out of a genealogy? Just a bunch of names. Well, the interesting thing about Matthew's genealogy is that it's not just names. If we go down to the bottom part, I just kind of looked through. It started with Abraham, as you remember, and the promise of the nation of Israel that would come through him, a people that would come through him, and that the world, the whole world, would be blessed through his descendants. And then we move down to Ruth and Boaz and King David. And in David, we had the promises of the kingdom, a kingdom that would last forever. And today we have from Solomon, really, to the end of the chapter, or I guess it was last week, Chris spoke on the kingdom of David. So really, I'm looking at the bottom part of the genealogy, but really our thoughts are going to begin with Solomon. But I'll read, actually not too much, because it's hard to pronounce all these names, and I'm just going to go to verse 12 and read that and point out something that was interesting to me. Actually, verse 11. And Josiah, the father of Jeconiah, and his brothers at the time of the exile to Babylon. So there was Josiah, and he's gone down, and mentions the exile to Babylon. In verse 12, it says, after the exile to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel. And we'll go down to quite a few names there, skipping down to verse 16. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, to whom was born Jesus, who is called the Christ. Now, verse 17. Thus there were 14 generations in all, from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Christ. Now, what stuck out to me in this was that the word exile is not a name of anyone. It's an event. And yet it's focused on and highlighted in this as a very important event. And Abraham's life focused on the event of God revealing himself and giving the blessing and the calling. And David's life revolved around this big event of the kingdom being established. And then we move to the exile event that is here in Scripture. And why is that exile so prominent? Well, if you listen to the first Scripture reading we had this morning back in Kings, 1 Kings, it was a promise to Solomon, a promise to Solomon, if you remember. 1 Kings chapter 9, we'll look at that. And what was promised? Well, we had the whole passage read, and Solomon was promised a great kingdom, but he was also warned. In verse 6, so the first part, 1 Kings chapter 9, is a promise of a wonderful kingdom that's the possibility if the kings of Israel are faithful. In verse 6, though, it says, but if you or your sons turn away from me and do not observe the commands and decrees I have given you and go off to serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land I have given them and will reject the temple I have consecrated for my name. Israel will then become a byword and an object of ridicule among all the peoples. Marvin suggested I would have encouraging words this morning. Well, so far, we may not be doing that good. It's kind of scary here as we read this. In verse 8, and though this temple is now imposing, all who pass by will be appalled and scoff and say, why has the Lord done such a thing to this land and to this temple? The people answer, because they have forsaken the Lord their God, who brought their fathers out of Egypt, and have embraced other gods, worshiping and serving them. That is why the Lord has brought this disaster upon them. So God is revealing himself to Solomon a second time. God really reached out to Solomon, called him to himself, and encouraged him to worship God and God alone. That's the first commandment, right? We've looked at that this week. And what happens? Well, if you turn just a few pages down, something not so good happens. So let's look at 1 Kings chapter 11. So he was supposed to be faithful to the Lord, and this is what happened. King Solomon, however, loved many foreign women besides Pharaoh's daughter, Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites. He loved women from all around the kingdom and all around the neighboring lands. They are from nations about which the Lord had told the Israelites, you must not intermarry with them because they will surely turn your hearts after their gods. Nevertheless, Solomon held fast to them in love. He had 700 wives of royal birth and 300 concubines, and his wives led him astray. As Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart to other gods, and his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father had been. He restored the Ashtoreth goddess of the Sidonites, and Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites. So Solomon did evil in the eyes of the Lord. He did not follow the Lord completely, as David his father had done. On the east of Jerusalem, Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, again, these names are tough, the detestable god of Moab, and Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites. And he did the same for all his foreign wives, and he burned incense and offered sacrifices to their gods. It's kind of remarkable to me that this happened to Solomon, at least in one way. I don't know about you, but I think God usually calls us through some profound experiences, and those profound experiences become anchors for us, and hopefully, for the most part, keep us faithful. Solomon had experiences that are beyond our imagination. God really revealed himself, filled the temple as it was established, and yet Solomon falls away. I think there's a few things in this. One thing we can't really understand is to be surrounded by polytheism. And that is people who believe in literally in other gods, who set up worship places other than to the God of Israel or other than to God the Father, God of the book, we might call it. We're just not aware of that in our society. People get distracted by a lot of things, but not other gods. But people at that time believed that there were gods for each territory, each place, and appeasing those gods would bring blessing to you. That was in their psyche. And it was really hard to get it out of their minds that this was a real possibility, that this god of this particular place or that particular place, if you don't sacrifice to him, you're going to be in trouble if you set foot in that area. It was deep in their hearts and minds. And that was how people got led astray so easily. But Solomon had been warned, verse 9, and the Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice, and also given the commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. And although he had forbidden Solomon to follow other gods, Solomon did not keep the Lord's command, verse 11. So the Lord said to Solomon, since this is your attitude, and you have not kept my covenant and my decrees which I commanded you, I will most certainly tear the kingdom away from you and give it to one of your subordinates. So the kingdom is going to fall apart. Nevertheless, for the sake of David your father, I will not do it during your lifetime. He's nice to Solomon. I will tear it out of the hands of your son. Yet I will not tear the whole kingdom from him, but will give him one tribe for the sake of David my servant, for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen. So the kingdom has been established. Solomon's reign is huge, and yet he went after other gods almost immediately towards the end of his life. He broke the commandment. And it's hard for us to understand, but that's what happened. And from his time on, first the kingdom began to be disintegrated. Israel broke off to the north. And the kings of Judah, Solomon's descendants, only had the kingdom of Judah. In Israel, it fell completely away. Chris pointed out last week that not a king of northern kingdom of Israel followed God. And then there were 20-something kings of Judah, and only 4 of those kings followed God for a number of years. So you're going from about 1,000 B.C. down to 600 B.C. or so, and the Israelites are just continually unfaithful to the Lord. It's hard for us to understand. Ultimately, we come to the point of the exile. And I just want to do this primarily as an overview from a map. So you can see what happened. Up is a map of the kingdom of Israel, the land, and also Assyria to the east, Babylonia to the east. And what happened first was Assyria invaded the land of Israel, and that purple line shows how the people were removed from the land. The kingdom was not only taken away, they weren't only invaded, but people were removed and brought to Assyria. And also, people were brought later. Judah was brought to Babylon. So you had two different times, 622, 586, I think, were the dates. First, the northern kingdom, and then the southern kingdom of Judah went to Babylon. And the Babylonians brought other people back into the land of Judah. So what happened in those days was that if an empire came and took your land, what they would do is uproot the people, take them away, bring in other people, because people, like we talked about with their gods, they identified with their place, their land. So to shake up a nation, nothing worse could really happen for them to have their leadership removed and them to be taken off to a foreign place. But that's what happened. That's what happened to Israel. And so what I want to do is think with you and share a little more scripture about what happened to Israel, because I want to give you an idea of what a shakeup it must have been. In 2 Kings chapter 24, if you want to just spot these places in scripture, you have the last king, Josiah, who was a good king of Israel, and then his descendant, Zedekiah, came along in verse 18 of 2 Kings chapter 24. And this was the end of it, okay? Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king. So this is Solomon's descendant. This is kind of where it went. And he reigned in Jerusalem for his 11 years. His mother's name was Hamutal, daughter of Jeremiah, and she was from Libnah. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, just as Jehoiakim had done. I'm really butchering these names, huh? It was because of the Lord's anger that all of this happened to Jerusalem and Judah. And in the end, he thrust them from his presence. What was Zedekiah's fate? Well, verse 20, our chapter 25 continues. I'll start at verse 3. By the ninth day of the fourth month, a famine in Israel, they were under siege. The Babylonians had come, made siege towers, blocked off all food and entry to the land. They were completely taken over, really. Just the walls of Jerusalem were left, a few remnants of people inside. And by the ninth day of the fourth month, a famine in the city had become so severe because they were under siege that there was no food for the people. Then the city wall was broken through, and the whole army fled at night. So the army ran away. And the gate between the two walls near the king's garden, they came through. And the Babylonians were surrounding the city, and the army fled toward Arabah, right? But the Babylonian army pursued the king and overtook him in the plains of Jericho. And all his soldiers were separated from him and scattered. And he was captured and taken to the king of Babylon at Riblah, where the sentence was pronounced on him. They killed the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes, and they put out his eyes, bound him with brown shackles, and took him to Babylon. The temple was set on fire. The city was razed. It was broken down. Israel and Judah were no more. What God had told the people, if they were unfaithful, if they couldn't keep the first commandment, have no other gods before me, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind, they would lose their place. They would lose their standing. And they did. So think about that. You're a people with a mindset that you're chosen by God, but through your history you kept turning away, following other gods, not taking things seriously, not taking God seriously, thinking maybe, you know, if we appease this God and that God, then we'll have all the gods, will bless us. But the truth came out that if you turn from God, there would be severe consequences. They saw their king's sons murdered. They saw their king broken down, his eyes taken out, and him hauled off. So encouraging words, kind of frightening things that happened in the scripture. But what God spoke to Israel was true. And they came to this event that really changed everything. Until the 1940s, really, Israel wasn't sovereign again. For a very short period during this exile time, the intertestamental period we call it, the Maccabees arose and they had self-rule. But really, from this time on, this exile on, the people of Israel had no land to call their own, or they at least weren't ruling themselves. So what happened? What were the events what was the effect of this exile? You think about it. You're the promised people, and everything's taken away. You're the people chosen by God, and you have nothing left. You're taken away. And not only were people brought out of the land, after a few years, some of them were allowed to return, but others were scattered all over the empire. There were Jews from Assyria to Rome after this exile, people desperately trying to find a way to survive, really, to get back to God. Israel was broken up. What happened? What was the response? What was the impact of that exile? Well, there are a few things. The first is kind of interesting, and you'll find in the book of Daniel our first taste of what's called apocalyptic literature. There's two canonical books, two books in the scriptures that are considered apocalyptic. The first is found in Daniel, and he has many visions and sees many ways that God is just revealing the future to him. And this was an encouragement to the people of Israel, maybe, that there would be hope someday. They were looking, instead of to have the land, they were looking for God to completely come back and restore things. One of the interesting things that we find in that apocalyptic literature is this statue of Daniel's vision. And if you look at that, that is found in Daniel chapter 2, if you want to turn there. But I just want to kind of describe this vision that he had. Or it's a vision of a statue with a head of gold, chest and arms of silver, belly and thighs of bronze, legs of iron, feet of clay. What does that mean? Well, through a dream, through a vision, this apocalyptic vision came to Daniel, and he saw and he reported to the king of Babylon that he was a great king, and his empire would stand for a while, but then another empire would take over, and certainly it did. The Persians came. And then if we look through history in the land of Israel, the Greeks came and took over the land. You're moving down. And then finally Rome came. So all of this history was revealed to Daniel. But at the end, God was going to come and establish his kingdom forever. You have that in the book of Daniel. And if you read the end of the book of Revelation, it's the same thing. It's troubled times. It's apocalyptic literature. It began to be written that these visions would come and the people of Israel would have hope that the kingdom would be reestablished one day, that God would be their king, that God would be their Lord. Another significant thing that happened during this exile was that you don't read again about the pagan worship happening. You don't read again about Israel worshiping other gods. The people of Israel, having seen their king basically slain and broken down, taken away, their land gone, it finally got through to them that there was one God that they needed to worship. In Nehemiah chapter 8, we read that a few people were allowed back into the land. They reestablished the walls. They reestablished the temple. And they read the law. And the people were dedicated to the law, many of them from that time on. The time of Nehemiah, the law was read, and the people devoted themselves, and groups of deep commitment to the law began to develop in the land of Israel and really around the world. It was the scribal people, the people who begin to love the law and really look at it, and they became the Pharisaic group that strictly obeyed the law and established themselves in Israel and encouraged everyone to obey the law. That was a change from the event of the exile. The idol worship stopped, and the serious look at the law began. So you had the Pharisees, and you had Essenes, who are even more serious kind of about the law, and they separated and developed a community completely devoted to the law. There were also zealots who developed in the land of Israel, and that remnant that came back that were always trying to reestablish the kingdom of Israel through violence. It never quite worked out. You move to 60, 70 AD, and finally all these zealots and these rebels were destroyed. Jerusalem, again, was laid to waste because people were rebelling against God. But this dedication to the law, this dedication to one God, really came about after the exile. That event of the exile, that taking away, that breaking down, created a new devotion in the people of Israel. Probably the very most important thing that happened during that exile, and why I think it's in our genealogy of Christ, is because a great expectation of Messiah began to get rooted in people's hearts. People began to see that this world and the powers of this world would wipe them out unless God intervened, unless God sent someone to reestablish the kingdom. They were lost. And so this mindset that we need a Savior, we need a Messiah, we need a King who operates in the power of God, the people of Israel began to long for that. So I want to move into the New Testament. I know I'm going over kind of a lot of things, and it may be a little confusing, but there was this event of the exile that devastated Israel. They finally became more faithful to God. They finally had the law and took it seriously. They were able to get back and have the temple, even though they were oppressed by different powers. And there was this longing for the final Savior to come. And that becomes clear, I think, as we read the beginning of Luke, when Jesus is presented at the temple, this desire for the Messiah, this desire for the consolation of Israel, it's called. When Jesus was born, Mary and Joseph brought into the temple to dedicate him. And there were two people at the temple that met Jesus. The first was Simeon. And here is the heart of what people were longing for in Messiah. It's Luke chapter 2, starting at verse 25. Now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon who was righteous and devout. He had been turned around. He had really begun to sought God, and many of the people of Israel did. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, that promise that the kingdom would be restored, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Moved by the Spirit, he went to the temple courts, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people, a light of revelation for the Gentiles and for glory to your people, Israel." So you see this man's hope expressed. He had been waiting for the consolation of Israel. He was waiting for God to redeem and recover his people. The child's father and mother marveled at what was said about him. Then Simeon blessed him and said to Mary, his mother, "This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed and a sword will pierce your own heart." Again, I want to look back at verse 29 so that you get across this longing that many people had for the recovery of Israel, for the promised one, for the reestablishment of the kingdom through Messiah. "Sovereign Lord, you have promised, as you have promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people, Israel." So you see that hope, Israel's restoration and Messiah. The kingdom will be reestablished. There's another beautiful story of Anna in verse 36. Luke chapter 2. There was also a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was very old. She had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, and then she was a widow until she was 84. She never left the temple but worshiped night and day, fasting and praying. Israel was a broken land, but they had been allowed to come back under various empires to worship and to be in the land, and they never again turned towards idols. And people of great devotion began to surface. And often widows, if they lost their husband and they had a devoutness of heart, would go to the temple, pray and fast. And in fact, some people think there was almost like a monastery or a nunnery, we might call it, where widows actually lived there at the temple, and that's how she could worship all the time. Verse 38, coming up to Mary and Joseph, at that very moment, she gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. So the exile happened. Israel was broken down. People were carried away. Populations were mixed. People were dispersed all over the world. But a dedication to the law, temple worship, and this desire for Messiah, for that one who had come and saved Israel, was deeply embedded in these people's hearts and minds, because the exile had just shown them they needed to be obedient to God. God was their only Savior. That brings us to the reading, the second scripture reading that we had this morning, where we saw Jesus in Nazareth enter into the synagogue. That's in Luke chapter 4, starting at verse 14. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He taught in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. Jesus had been baptized, he'd been tempted, and now he's beginning his public ministry, going to the synagogues, preaching the word of God. And he went to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up. And on the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue, as was his custom, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written. And this is Jesus speaking in the synagogue. This is Jesus speaking to that people. This is Jesus speaking to us. The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom to the prisoners, recovery of sight to the blind, to release the oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Jesus is standing before the people in the synagogue, reading these words. And again, it would have been wonderful to see that reading. And he rolled up the scroll, he gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. Jesus was a man who got your attention. Everyone had their eyes fastened on him. And he said, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Today Messiah is with you." And Jesus ministered for a few years to come, proclaiming the kingdom, demonstrating his wisdom in the Sermon on the Mount, showing deeper insight into the law. And then ultimately we know he offered himself at the cross to pay for our sins. He suffered for us. He died for us, that we could be embraced by God, that Israel could be embraced by God, that all people everywhere could be embraced by God. Jesus, our Messiah. He revealed himself at this time to the hearts of the Jewish people, many of whom were desiring Messiah, and said, "I am he. I am he. Come to me. Come to me." He died for us, paid for our sins, and he draws the whole world to God. And he promised one day, through apocalyptic literature, the book of Revelation, that he will return and establish his kingdom. He will one day fulfill all the promises of God, our Messiah. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, Julie prayed earlier that we get distracted, and so many things come up in life, and we can so easily be like the people of Israel, perhaps not chasing after other gods, but possessions or concerns or worries take first place in our minds, and really that is a turning away from you. So may this picture of this exile, this tearing of the kingdom from Israel, and yet at the same time this promise that ultimate salvation would come, would speak to our hearts. And when we tend to turn away, perhaps we'll remember the exile, we'll remember your promises, and we'll have events in our life that bring us back to you with full expectation of Messiah, who we know is Jesus, who we know gave his life for us. And if he was willing to die for us, how much more will he help us in this life as we live in expectancy of his return? And we pray in his name. Amen.